Well, good morning, everyone. Very nice to see you all. We're beginning a short series in the run-up to Christmas on contrasts and tensions in the Christian life. And today's contrast is between the letter and the spirit. And that may sound a little bit puzzling, but we pray that all will become clear during the next 30 minutes or so. Let's pray together, shall we, as we come before God's word this morning. Father God, what we desire more than anything is to see and to know more of your glory and of your goodness in the face of Jesus Christ. And so we pray that the Spirit who gives life and freedom and glory would descend upon this place this morning, would fill our hearts and would teach us afresh about these things. For in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. It's a great feeling, isn't it, when things click into place. I don't know if you're young enough to remember learning to ride a bike, but you know, that feeling when you first sail along on two wheels without the stabilizers is a good feeling, isn't it? You know, it's sort of clicked into place. Or perhaps you've worked on a project for several months and finally it all comes together and it clicks. It's a good feeling. Or perhaps you get to know someone and you become very close friends and it just works. It's nice, isn't it, when things click into place. Well, let me ask you, do you remember the first time that faith clicked into place for you in that way? When Christian things first really made sense to you? When you realised that Christianity is fundamentally about relationship with a glorious and gracious and merciful God. Fundamentally, not about following the letter of written laws, but relating to the Lord Jesus. It's a great feeling when that clicks into place, when you realise that actually relationship with God depends only upon trusting in Christ alone, when you realise that he is really sufficient for you, that the Lord Jesus is enough for you. Well, it might be that you grew up in a Christian home, unlike me, and so you don't quite remember exactly when it clicked into place for you. But if you've turned to the Lord today, then you will certainly know that you're sort of riding along on two wheels. It will be real to you. And so when you read God's word, it will be living and active. It will be like a message of grace and love, a personal thing from him to you. And so we might ask, what is it that makes a difference? Because for some people, this is very much just like dead letters on a page, isn't it? What is it that makes a difference, that for some people turns this word into something that is living and active, something that has the power to transform, something that is a powerful message of love and grace, a message of freedom and of glory, somewhere that we see the glory of God? Because if we're honest, that's what we all long for, isn't it? To know the glory and the goodness of God more clearly. Do you remember back in Exodus when Moses went up onto Mount Sinai and he rather boldly says to God, Lord, will you show me your glory? And God condescends to do that. Moses is in this cleft in a rock, and God descends in a cloud and he makes all his goodness and glory pass before Moses. And what that involves is Moses seeing what God is like, seeing God's character, seeing that God is full of steadfast love and faithfulness. And Moses speaks with God. And as this is going on, God writes his words on two tablets of stone. And Exodus tells us that God does that with his finger, with the finger of the Spirit of God. And this is such an amazing experience for Moses that when he comes down from Mount Sinai, he's beaming. His face is shining with God's glory. And when the Israelites see this, they step back and they are scared stiff. And so Moses decides that he's going to put a veil in front of his face when he speaks with the Israelites. And then when he goes in to speak with the Lord again, that veil is taken away. And so Moses has this amazing experience that for him, that veil can be lifted and he can talk with the Lord and he can see God's glory. He can encounter God in a very real and personal way. But the Israelites, by contrast, stand behind that veil. Because actually they don't really want to see God's glory. They're scared. This is sort of way out there for them. They'd far rather just leave it to Moses to get on with encountering God. They don't want to do that for themselves. And so this veil is in place for them. And we're going to think this morning about what this veil symbolizes and how it can be lifted away in our own lives. And I've got two headings. Children, if you're filling in your sheets, they're a bit different this morning, but the space for headings, and I've got two of them. Adults, if you're taking notes, here's the first one. It is that the veil kills, but the Spirit gives life. The veil kills, but the Spirit gives life. And this is verses 1 to 6 and 12 to 15. We're going to go through chapter 3 mostly in order, but I'd just like to have a look first of all at verses 12 to 15, because there Paul explains some more about this veil that we're thinking about. We all know what a veil is, don't we? You know, it's something that, I don't know, a piece of cloth, a garment that's worn before the face, in front of the face. So in verse 12, Paul says, "Since we have such a hope," and this is the hope of the glory of God, "we are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put this veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end." Well, what is being brought to an end here is the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant. But what is this outcome? Well, it's the thing that old covenant was aimed at. In fact, it's the person who fulfills that old covenant. It is Jesus himself. The outcome or goal of this covenant that was being brought to an end is Christ. It's the glory of God. It's the glory of Christ. And Paul is saying here that Moses wore this veil because the Israelites really didn't want to see that glory. They didn't want to relate personally to God. And so verse 14 tells us that their minds were hardened, and that to this day, in Paul's day, whenever the old covenant is read by the Jews, and also nowadays when it's read, the same veil remains unlifted. And then Paul gives this hint of hope that he's going to go on to explain. It is only through Christ that this veil can be taken away. Then verse 15 says that the veil is over their hearts. It's not just their minds that are hardened, but it's also their hearts that are affected. Their whole persons are in rebellion against God, and so they are lost in darkness. They're cut off from the knowledge of God and from the glory of God. And when you think about it, verse 15 is a little bit shocking, isn't it? Paul is talking about people who are listening to this word being read. In their cases, the law of Moses. But nevertheless, Paul says, they cannot see God. They cannot know God. This veil lies over their hearts. And that should give us pause for thought, shouldn't it? What is our own experience of hearing God's word and reading it? What is our own experience of interacting with Scripture? What's our own experience even of hearing God's word preached? Is it a source of life? Does it click? Does it come alive? Or is there always this veil? You a person who feels that somehow it doesn't come to life and it hasn't clicked yet? Are they just letters and words on a page? I can remember a time when that was true for me. But the wonderful message of hope that Paul gives here is that this veil can be lifted. And he's getting us to see that the only way that it can be lifted is through Christ. And in verses 1 to 6, he says, well, this is exactly what happened to these Corinthian Christians. Paul's talking here about letters of commendation, what commends him as a minister of the gospel of Christ, as a minister of the new covenant. And he says that it's the Corinthian Christians themselves who are his letter of recommendation. He doesn't need anything else. Verse 2 says, you yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. So what God has done in their lives is so evident that it's a matter of public knowledge. It's there for all to see. It's there for all to know and to read. Because, verse 3, they are a letter from Christ himself, delivered by us, Paul says, written not with ink, but written with the Spirit of the living God. Not on those tablets of stone, as happened on Mount Sinai, but on the very tablets of their human hearts. And so Paul is saying that the Spirit of God stepped in to the lives of these Corinthian Christians in power and changed them. And that God did that through Christ by a powerful work of his Spirit. And then in verse 6, Paul says that it's God who has made him sufficient to be a minister of this new covenant. And it's a covenant not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And there's that contrast that we're thinking about today between letter and Spirit. And Paul is talking about the letters on the tablets of stone, the letters of the Ten Commandments. So what exactly is he saying here? It sounds a little bit odd, doesn't it, at first hearing? What he's certainly not saying is that God's word is unimportant. So we can see that at the end of chapter 2, where he talks about the right way to be a minister of God's word compared to these peddlers of God's word. He says that he and the people who work with him are men of sincerity, commissioned by God, and that in the sight of God we speak in Christ. So the words that Paul speaks, he's saying, are important. And in the opening verses of chapter 4, we see that as well. And when Paul talks about letter here, he deliberately uses a word different from the word that he would use for Scripture. But nevertheless, he's saying that there is a way of interacting with God's written words that does not bring life, but that instead kills. And in particular here, he's talking about the way that the Israelites interacted with the law of Moses. And what he's saying is that if we come to God's word, not with an attitude of faith, not combining it with that relational attitude to God, then it can end up resulting in death and not in life. The letters on the page, or on the tablets of stone in this case, are by themselves not enough. the Israelites of Paul's day were using the law and religion as a way of justifying themselves instead of calling out to God for his mercy and his grace and putting their trust in him. So the letter, if it is just letters, kills, but the Spirit gives life. And that means that there's a warning here. It means that being associated in some way with the covenant community, just as these Israelites were, is not enough to guarantee spiritual life. And by analogy, that means that being associated with a church today doesn't by itself guarantee spiritual life. And similarly, reading these words, maybe doing it quite often, maybe even in quiet times, doesn't by itself give spiritual life. And worse than that, there's a way of interacting with Scripture when it's not combined with faith that actually results in the things that Paul is talking about in verses 12 to 15 that we looked at before. Minds that are hardened and hearts that are veiled. What we need to be doing when we come to this word is combining it with faith and a relational turning towards God in Christ. If I were to ask you who you want to be like, I wonder what you would say. Some of us are probably just about young enough to say mom and dad as the answer to that. I don't know. It might be that some of us are older and would still say mom and dad as the answer to that. Perhaps some of us would long for the sporting ability of an Andy Murray. Or maybe if you're a footballer, a David Beckham. Although I guess he's a little bit out of date perhaps nowadays. The stranger ones among us, and I would include myself here, might long for the mathematical insight and the physical insight of an Isaac Newton. I was a little bit disappointed there. But what is really worth aspiring to? What do you really want? And when I asked you that question, who do you want to be like? You probably didn't have Moses at the top of your list, okay? You know, it's a pretty tough job, difficult, you know, call to leadership, lots of walking around in the desert, pretty questionable diet. Maybe Moses would not be top of your list. But when you think about it, Moses had something that is to be desired above everything. Moses got to lift away that veil and to see the glory of God. Moses got to talk to God face to face. And it was such an amazing experience for him that he would beam. His face would glow. Moses got to know and to experience the goodness of God. In that passage in Exodus where he asked to see God's glory, God says to him, "Yes, okay, Moses, I'll do that. And what you will come to know is my goodness. You will come to know about my steadfast love and my faithfulness." And if we're honest, isn't that what we all long for deep down? To really know and experience more of the sort of untainted and pure goodness of God and his splendor and his glory. So where are we to go to get that? Because we've already seen that the church by itself is not enough, and that these words by themselves are not enough. And don't get me wrong, don't hear me wrong, please. I'm not saying that the church and these words are not hugely important. They're hugely important in God's plan of salvation. But by themselves, just by themselves, they're not enough. So where do we go to taste that love and goodness and glory of God that Moses experienced and saw so clearly with that veil removed away. Where do we go to get that? To get that thing which should be aspired to above all things? Where do we go to get that? And that brings me to my second heading, which is the Spirit who gives life, freedom, and glory. The Spirit who gives life, freedom, and glory. And this is verses 7 to 11 and 16 to 18. So remember this contrast from verse 6. Paul says that God himself has made Paul sufficient to be a minister of this new covenant. And it's a ministry not of the letter, but of the Spirit. And there's this contrast. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And then he goes on in verses 7 and 8 to say, now if this ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, so he's talking about the Mosaic law, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? Paul is saying here that the Mosaic law was, as a covenant, just temporary. It had a glory from God. It came from God. These were God's words written on these tablets of stone. But it wasn't permanent. And instead, now there is the ministry of the Spirit, the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which has so much more glory, and we're told in verse 11, is permanent. The old covenant was passing away and has now passed away and been abolished. And now there is the new covenant, which is full of glory and which is a permanent thing and which is a ministry of the Spirit who gives life. And so we asked that question, didn't we? Where should we go for that spiritual life? Where should we go to have that veil removed, to know that freedom and life and glory? And so verse 7 and 8 says, well, here's a pointer. We should go to the ministry of the Spirit. We should go to the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then looking ahead, we're going to not consider verses 9 through 11 in very much detail, but coming again to verse 14, Paul says, doesn't he, that the minds of these Israelites are hardened, and that when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remained unlifted. And here are the key words. Because only through Christ is that veil taken away. Only through Christ is that veil taken away. You see, shockingly, it's not only possible to listen to the law of Moses and for that veil to remain in place, but it's also even possible to read the New Testament and to hear the gospel and for that veil to remain in place. Paul talks about that in chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Unless a person turns to the Lord Jesus and combines the hearing of that message with faith, then the veil remains. It is only through Christ that it is taken away. And so, even more fundamental than the fact that the gospel is a message, is a word from God, which it certainly is the fact that the gospel, the really good news, you're listening to this, everyone, the really good news is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The good news is him. And so if we want to see the glory of God, if we want to taste the goodness of God, then we need to go to him. We need not just to be reading words on a page, but we need to go to him personally and in person and to relate to him. Only through Christ and in Christ is the veil taken away so that we can see the glory of God. And so Paul then tells us what we should do. He says in verse 16 that when we turn to the Lord Jesus, then and only then is this veil removed, and only then can we see the glory of God and know God for ourselves. And so if that's what you long for, if you long maybe for Christianity to click for the first time, to become real for the first time, then what we need to do is to turn to the Lord Jesus. Or if you long to know more of the glory of God and the love of God in your heart, then verse 16 says that what we need to do is to turn to the Lord Jesus. We need, first of all, to see him. We need to pay attention to him. We need to look at him. And we've been doing that, haven't we, in John's Gospel these last weeks. We've got to encounter Jesus, to see what he's like, to hear him speaking to people. We need to look at Jesus, full of grace and truth. We need to turn our eyes to him. We need even possibly to change our minds about him and to see him as the Lord of glory that he is. We need to see the glory of the Son who died for you and for me. And then when we've seen him, maybe clearly for the first time, we need to trust him. We need to trust him. We need to relate to him as a person. When one turns to the Lord in that way, Paul says, the veil really is removed. The veil comes away, and you see the glory and the goodness of God. Do you remember when that first happened for you? When that first clicked, and you found yourself cycling along without the stabilizers in spiritual terms. Now the Lord is the Spirit, Paul says in verse 17. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Paul is saying throughout this passage that spiritual life and freedom, he says here, and glory. This passage is full of glory, isn't it? It sort of spills over with glory. This all comes from the Spirit. And because the Lord Jesus has been raised and is ascended and glorified, he sits at the right hand of God, and from there he pours out his Spirit. The Lord is the Spirit. It's Jesus who is dispensing the Spirit. And where the Spirit of Christ is, there is spiritual freedom. There is truth and freedom and glory. And so we need to turn to him, and we need to ask him for his Spirit. We need to behold the Lord Jesus, and we need to relate to him. And then verse 18 has this wonderful description of what that looks like in practice. Paul says, we all, with unveiled face, that veil now removed, able to behold the glory and the goodness of God. What an amazing thing. Able to behold the glory and the goodness of God, are being transformed into the same image, that is the image of God, from one degree of glory to another. It's glory, 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 freedom, life. For this comes from the Lord. It comes from the Lord Jesus. Only through Christ is this veil taken away. It doesn't come through or from anyone else. It's to him that we must go. This comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And so If we want Christian things to click for us, however old we are, whether we are young or we've been coming to church for quite a long time, but still feel somehow that we're struggling with these things, if we want these things to click, then we need to turn to the Lord. We need to go to the Lord Jesus, because he's the only one, Paul is saying, who can give us what we need. He's the only one who can remove that veil for us. And simply the letters on the page are not enough. We need him, and we need his Spirit. And that means that we need to do business with him, if I can put it that way. That means that we need to relate to him. And if you've never done that before, or you're not used to doing it, then that can feel a little bit strange, can't it? You know, we've probably all prayed a bit when we were not Christians, and, you know, it feels like the prayers are bouncing off the ceiling. It's a little bit of a routine. But to really pray with intent, to relate to the Lord Jesus as a person, maybe that feels a little bit strange and unfamiliar, particularly perhaps if you're younger. And yet, when you think about it, it's not so terribly different in some ways from the way we relate to the people around us, because God has made us in his image. God has made us relational. Our relationality, if you like, comes from him. And what he's calling us to do is to turn to the Lord Jesus, to see the person of the Lord Jesus, and to relate to him in some ways very much as you would relate to the people around you. Yes, of course, he's Lord of all, but he also wants to know you and to speak with you and to have you go to him and speak with him. Well, you might be thinking, okay, I've never really done that. I can just about imagine doing that. But how would that go? What would I say to him? Okay. Or maybe you've known the Lord for some time and you just feel at the moment like you have lost your way to some extent. And what I'd like to encourage us to do this morning is all of us to turn afresh to him and to ask him for his Spirit. And so I thought we would close with a sort of time of prayer together and quiet reflection. And I'm going to lead us in prayer, and then there'll be a few minutes of complete quiet for private prayer. There's a wonderful promise that Jesus makes in Luke. And as I read this to you, let's just bow our heads and pray together. Jesus says, "If you then, who are sinners, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Father, we thank you for this promise. We thank you that you give the Spirit who brings life and freedom and glory and your love to every single person who comes to you and asks for him. And so, Father, I pray for those here today who perhaps feel in their hearts that they do not yet know you, who long for faith and the things of God to click into place. And I pray, Father, that you would enable them to turn to the Lord Jesus, to see him in their minds and hearts through faith, and to take that step of asking him to give them spiritual life, asking him to give them this wonderful gift of your Spirit. And Father, I pray too for people here who've known you for some time, especially for those maybe who are feeling spiritually low at the moment. And Lord Jesus, I pray that you would, from the right hand of the Father, where you sit now in power, pour out your Spirit, that you would fill them with your love and your glory, with a sense of excitement at knowing you, and with a sure knowledge of your love for them. Lord, help us all to see your goodness and your glory more clearly. And as we pray privately in the quiet now, Lord Jesus, would you meet with us? Would you, in your great mercy and compassion, meet with each one of us? Amen.